This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين. وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه آمين أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. In the past couple of weeks we were going through the various projects that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had undertaken as soon as he arrived in Al-Madinah. And so we mentioned the building of the masjid, followed by establishing bonds of brotherhood, and then speaking about the covenant, the pact or the treaty that would govern the relationship between the various groups of Al-Madinah. And finally, one last project that we have left to discuss, and that is the establishment of the army or a military. And so last week we spoke about the third project. We spoke about the covenant that the Prophet ﷺ drew up. And so today we move on to the fourth and last project, and that is the establishment of a military. And so now that the Muslims had established their own state, they have arrived in Al-Madinah, they have their own community, their own state, it was inevitable that they would need to protect themselves and protect their newly established state from their enemies, and their prime enemy, that being Quraysh, who had still posed a very huge threat on the Muslims. And so an example of this threat: as soon as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had made hijrah to Al-Madinah, Quraysh, they sent a letter to some who had remained upon Kufr in Al-Madinah, who had not embraced Islam. At their head was Abdullah ibn Ubay, who would later on go on to become the head of the Munafiqun, the hypocrites. So Quraysh sent him a letter telling him and the other mushrikun from Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj that you have given sanctuary to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and we are giving you the option. Either you hand him over, you fight him, you kick him out, and you hand him over to us, or Quraysh will send an army that will come and kill you and take your wives, or leave your wives as widows and your children as orphans. And so you can see here how they were threatening the people of Al-Madinah. And in fact, Abdullah ibn Ubay actually, he started to prepare for this, and so he got the other mushrikun together, and they were ready to approach Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw what they were doing, he addressed them and he said, look at how Quraysh is dividing you, and do not become fools, allowing yourselves to be killed and your children and women to become killed. Another example of the threat that Quraysh still posed to the Muslims is that when Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who was a leader of Al-Madinah, when he went to visit Mecca, he was friends with Umayyah ibn Khalaf. He was friends with him since the days of Jahiliyyah. When Umayyah used to come to Al-Madinah, he would stay with Sa'd. When Sa'd would go to Mecca, he would stay with Umayyah ibn Khalaf. And so, it so happened that Sa'd visited Mecca, and this was after the Hijrah. He went and visited Mecca, and he went to Umayyah and he asked him for a suitable time when he could go and make tawaf. And so, meaning at a time when there's no one around. So they waited until noon, until it was the hottest time. And so they went and made tawaf, and Abu Jahl appears. Abu Jahl saw them and came and asked Umayyah who the man with him was. And so he said he was Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. And Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was well known. He was, as I said, a leader. He was one of the leaders of Al-Aws. And so Abu Jahl told Umayyah that he does not approve of Umayyah helping this man to make tawaf when his people had given sanctuary to the Muslims. He then threatened Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, saying that had it not been for Umayyah, he would not have allowed him to return to Medina safely. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh then responded, and he warned Abu Jahl that if he prevents him from making tawaf or he harms him in any way, then Sa'd will prevent his caravan, the caravan of Abu Jahl of Quraysh, from reaching its destination. This was because Quraysh, their caravans used to pass by Al-Madinah on their way to Al-Sham, to Syria. So once again, this shows us the constant effort by Quraysh against Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba. And so all of this shows us the importance of a defense system, a military that was needed to defend the Muslims, to protect the new Muslim community. Now, before we get into the establishment of the army, before we get into the various battles that the Prophet ﷺ fought, it's important here to stop and talk about the concept of jihad. And this is important for several reasons. First of all, if we look at the 10 years that the Prophet ﷺ spent in Al-Madinah, he was in Mecca 13 years, and then he was in Medina for 10 years until he passed away. In these 10 years, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had participated himself in 19 battles. Besides that, he had sent out 55 expeditions in which he himself did not participate. But he sent out battalions, expeditions. And so you had ghazawat, battles, and then you had what are known as saraya, which are expeditions. And we'll get more into that later on, and we'll talk about the various expeditions that the Prophet ﷺ had sent out. But the point here is, if you add those together, those numbers together, you find 70 armed conflicts within a span of 10 years. This means, on average, we're looking at 7 armed conflicts every year. Approximately 7 armed conflicts, whether they are battles, all-out wars, or expeditions. And these battles, these expeditions, they take time to prepare. You have to finance, you have to mobilize and organize an army. And then in those days, you needed time to reach your destination. And then you needed time to come back. And so what we can see is that it was a huge burden on the Islamic State. The question is, why did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam devote so much time and energy to it? Another reason why this needs to be discussed is that this issue has become a very hot topic today, a very controversial subject. And so there is a major misconception on what jihad really means. And it's not only a misconception among non-Muslims, but even, unfortunately, many Muslims do not understand what it means. And wanting to respond to the accusations of the enemies of Islam, sometimes we end up watering down the deen, and we end up trying to give a picture of something that is a part of the deen that is distorted. And so there's a misconception of what jihad means, and what is the objective of jihad, and what is the wisdom behind it. And so the word itself, jihad, means struggle. And it comes from al-juhd, which means to exert effort. And so the linguistic meaning of it is to exert effort or to struggle. And this term has been used in the Quran, referring to the linguistic meaning of struggling. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. Those who struggle in our way, we will guide them to the various ways. And also, مَنْ جَاهَدَ فَإِنَّمَا يُجَاهِدُ لِنَفْسِهِ. The one who struggles, he only struggles for his own self. However, later on, this term, it carried a specific Islamic meaning. And so there are words in the Arabic language that have a linguistic meaning, but then Islam came and gave it a new specific meaning. And so when we talk about these terms, we have to always refer to the Islamic meaning. And so, for example, salah, it means dua, to supplicate. However, Islam gave it a new definition, and that is, when you say salah, immediately your mind goes to a specific way of praying. Likewise, jihad, it has its linguistic meaning. However, when it is mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah, when it is mentioned in the Quran and in the Sunnah, unless there's, you know, some kind of evidence to prove otherwise, it means one thing. And that is to fight the enemies of Allah. A physical struggle. To fight the enemies of Allah who object to his deen. This is the meaning. And this is agreed upon by all the scholars of Islam. All 4 madhabs, all the scholars of Islam agree that this is the meaning of al-jihad in Islam. The purpose of jihad is to basically free the people from slavery to one another and to become slaves of Allah. And so it is much better to be a slave of the Creator rather than a slave of creations, whether they are rocks, idols, human beings, etc. And it is also to bring the people under the blessed rule of Islam, whether they become Muslim or not, because in Islam we cannot force anyone to become Muslim. However, we have an obligation to allow the people to come into the fold of Islam. And that will not be possible unless we open up lands and we conquer them and we rule them. Otherwise, there will be people and nations that won't have access, and their chiefs and their elite will prevent them, continuously prevent them from accepting Islam. And so there is an increased chance of more people coming to Islam if they were living under Islamic rule. And that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says in a hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is amazed by people who are dragged into Jannah in chains. How? Basically, these people are dragged into Islam even though they don't want to. And that is after Islam came and opened up their lands and ruled and gave them an opportunity to see Islam for what it is, and so they end up accepting Islam because they were subjugated. And so that becomes their reason for entering into Islam and their reason for entering into Jannah. And so in general, most people, they're not interested in hearing about religion. If you were to announce to non-Muslims that there will be a lecture on Islam, how many would respond? Rarely anyone would. And so the point here is that when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum fought fi sabilillah and they brought the people under the rule of Islam, that is when the people started to listen. Think about it. Think about the various phases of the da'wah when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was in Mecca and he was giving da'wah. Only a few people responded from the people of Mecca. And even more few responded from those outside of Mecca. We talked about the stories of people who had accepted Islam, but how many were they? Very, very few. But then when the Prophet ﷺ now established an Islamic state, the people, the tribes, and even other nations and civilizations started to listen. And they started to take it seriously. And so that is when the Prophet ﷺ was in Al-Madinah, that is when people started accepting Islam more. And so from a few hundred, the Muslim population rose to the thousands. And then by the time the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca, in the conquest of Mecca, he had an army of 12,000 or 10,000. And then when he went for Hajjatul Wada', the final farewell Hajj, he went with 90,000 people. So after Fath Mecca, all these people started accepting Islam. And then when he passed away, those who prayed his Salatul Janazah were numbered approximately 114,000. And so what we can see here is that when Islam has the upper hand and when Islam is ruling, that gives an opportunity to give da'wah at another level, at a level that is not possible when you don't have the authority and the rule. Now, what are the various stages that jihad went through? And so, jihad fi sabilillah, as we know it, did not become legislated upon the Muslims in one go. Go fight all the kuffar. No, that's not how it was. And so, Ibn Qayyim, he mentions that there were generally four stages that jihad went through in its legislation. He mentions this in Zad al-Ma'ad. And so he mentions in the beginning it was, the ruling of fighting was haram. It was not permissible. And this was in Mecca. And there are many examples of this, of how the companions would come to the Prophet ﷺ and ask him, why can't we fight back, Ya Rasulullah? Let us fight back. You know, they were being persecuted. And so, the Prophet ﷺ said to them, no, I have not been commanded to do that. So this stage was the stage of patience. Now is the time for patience. You're being persecuted. You're being tortured. Bear patiently. Bear patiently. And so it was not allowed. And so after that, the second stage was when the Prophet ﷺ moved to Al-Madinah. And this stage was the permission to fight. The permission. It was not a command, but rather it was simply permitted. So if you want, fight back. But you don't have to. And this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al-Hajj, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. Permission to fight back is now granted to those being fought, for they have been wronged, and Allah is most capable of helping them prevail and granting them victory. So here, permission was given to them. The following stage is now that they are now commanded to fight. This third stage is to fight those who fight you. To fight those who fight you. And this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Fight in the cause of Allah against those who fight you, but do not exceed the limits. Allah does not like those who exceed the limits. So here, the command came from Allah to fight against those who transgress against you. And this was a command. Finally, the final stage in which the final law was revealed by Allah for the entire ummah. Ibn Qayyim says about this stage that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was now instructed to fight everyone, meaning to fight all of the kuffar and the mushrikun and the enemies of Islam. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Tawbah, وَقَاتِلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ كَافَّةً كَمَا يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ كَافَّةً وَاعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ muttaqin, and fight against the kuffar, against the disbelievers, collectively, all together. All of you Muslims, together, come together. Collectively, and fight against all of them as they come together against you collectively to fight against you, and know that Allah is with those who fear Him. So these were the four stages in which jihad was prescribed and legislated, as we can see here. Like many of the difficult legislations in Islam, care and consideration was given to legislate it in a gradual way so that it's easy for the Muslims to adapt. And so imagine if something like this was to be made compulsory upon all the Muslims in one go. Likewise, many other legislations in Islam, they came down in a gradual way. Now, what are the objectives of jihad? And so when we look at the ayat in the Quran that talk about jihad, we find that there are many objectives and reasons why Allah legislated. Let's go through some of these objectives. First and foremost, for the deen of Allah to prevail, for the deen of Allah to be above and to prevail over the land. And so this means that jihad was legislated to grant freedom of religion. Not in the sense that, you know, the West speaks about, where for them it is to grant freedom to some as opposed to others. And what they actually mean is, when they say freedom, is to grant freedom to kufr, and to allow kufr to spread in Muslim societies. And so what we mean is the freedom to preach and give da'wah without any hindrance, to allow the deen of Allah, the message of Islam, to reach every single soul and every single human being, and for people to practice Islam freely. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this regard, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ. Fight against them until there is no more fitna, meaning there is no more kufr, and the deen of Allah will be entirely for Allah. So this shows us that one of the main objectives of fighting is to allow the deen of Allah to prevail. And when it is prevalent, and when the deen of Allah is ruling over the land, people have access to the deen of Allah. Because in the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this deen not for only me and you, not for only a group of human beings, but rather for every single human being on earth. And this message will not reach certain people because there is a hindrance. There are people coming in the way, and they are the enemies of Islam. And so this hindrance needs to be removed. And for this, jihad was legislated. And this is often referred to as offensive jihad. So even if you are not being attacked, you go out and you wage jihad fi sabilillah, opening lands where there is resistance. And so when the Muslim armies used to come to a non-Muslim land, they would present Islam to them. They wouldn't immediately come and invade and kill. No. They would say, we have come to bring you out of darkness into light, for the message of Islam to be presented to you. This is what we have to offer. Allow this message to reach your people, and we won't have to fight. But what would happen? Those people would refuse. And so the only option was to fight. Also, among the objectives of jihad being legislated was for the protection of rituals and places of worship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. Permission to fight back has been granted to those being fought, for they have been wronged, and Allah is most capable of helping them to prevail. Then what does Allah say? الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍ إِلَّا أَنْ يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَ اللَّهُ. Those who have been expelled from their homes for no other reason than saying, our Lord is Allah. وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضُهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ وَبِيَعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدُ يُذْكَرُ فِيهَ اسْمُ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا. Had Allah not repelled the aggression of some people by means of others, then destruction would have surely claimed monasteries, churches, synagogues, and masajid in which Allah's name is often mentioned. وَلَا يَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَقَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ. And Allah will certainly help those who stand up for Him. And Allah is truly all-powerful, almighty. Notice here how Allah is saying, were it not that Allah repels some people by means of others, meaning, if it was not for the fact that some people had to fight another, then what would have happened? Places of worship would become demolished. And notice here, Allah mentions churches, synagogues. Why? Because our ummah was not the first one to be ordered to fight. The first ummah to be ordered to fight was Bani Israel. For the previous nations before that, how did Allah deal with his enemies? By wiping them out. The people of Nuh, Ad, Thamud, and so on, they were destroyed when they would not listen. But it was Bani Israel who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered them to fight. And so, what we see here is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning synagogues and churches for that reason. And Allah also mentions masajid. So the point here is that jihad was legislated to protect the places of worship. Because the transgressors, they will destroy and demolish these places if you don't stand up to protect them. Also, among the objectives of legislating jihad was to protect the world from corruption and disaster. And so when you fight jihad fi sabilillah, it is not destruction, as you know the enemies of Islam want us to believe, and as the media portrays it, but rather the opposite. Jihad was legislated to actually protect the world, to bring peace to the world. And so look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضُهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَفَسَدَتِ الْأَرْضِ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ ذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى الْعَالَمِ. Allah mentions this right after He mentions the story of Dawood alayhi salam and Jalut, Goliath, and how Dawood alayhi salam was victorious over his enemy. Right after that, Allah says this. What does Allah say here? Had Allah not repelled one group of people by the might of another, corruption would have dominated the earth. But Allah is gracious to all. And so what we learn from this is, that jihad and fighting fi sabilillah was legislated to bring peace to the world, to prevent corruption and destruction from prevailing in the world. And that is exactly what tyrants do. And so they need to be brought, they need to be brought to a stop. If no one stands up to oppose them and fight them back, then tyranny will become widespread on earth. Also, among the objectives of legislating jihad was to test people. Our entire existence here in this dunya is a test from Allah, to test our iman. And Allah legislated jihad also to test us. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Muhammad, which is also known as Surah Al-Qital, the surah of fighting, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ذَلِكَ وَلَوْ يَشَاءُ اللَّهُ لَنْتَصَرَ مِنْهُمْ وَلَكِنْ لِيَبْلُوَ بَعْضَكُمْ بِبَعْضٍ وَالَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَلَنْ يُضِلَّ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. Had Allah willed, He Himself could have inflicted punishment on them, meaning the kuffar. Had Allah willed, He could have punished them, like He did with previous nations. But He does this. وَلَكِنْ لِيَبْلُوَ بَعْضَكُمْ بِبَعْضٍ. But He does this only to test some of you by means of others. And those who are martyred in the cause of Allah, Allah will never allow their deeds to go to waste. And so, armed struggle is a test for the believers. It is also a test for the kuffar. And so Allah is testing the patience of the believers and whether they will sacrifice their souls for Him or not. And so the biggest sacrifice that a believer can make is to give up his life and his wealth for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is also a test to see, are you going to be afraid of the creation instead of being afraid of Allah? And so there are so many tests here. It's also a test for the heart, and how much the heart is attached to the dunya. And so when the call comes to fight, people, they back down. They don't want to give up their dunya. And then it's also a test for the hypocrites, as we're going to see. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions how the hypocrites were exposed. When were they exposed? At the time of battle. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, أَوَلَا يَرَوْنَ أَنَّهُمْ يُفْتَنُونَ فِي كُلِّ عَامٍ مَرَّةً أَوْ مَرَّتَيْنِ ثُمَّ لَا يَتُوبُونَ وَلَا هُمْ يَذَّكَّرُونَ. Allah mentions this at the end of Surah At-Tawbah, which is all about exposing the munafiqun, the hypocrites. Allah says, do they not see that they are tested once or twice every year, yet they neither repent nor do they learn a lesson? The average battles of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were approximately one or two per year. And every time, the munafiqun, it was a test for them, because they're not believers. Why would they join the Muslim forces to go and give up their lives when they are attached to this dunya? The fifth objective is to expose the munafiqun. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيَذَرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَى مَا أَنْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى يَمِيزَ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ. Allah would not leave the believers in the condition in which you are currently in. This was in Al-Madinah, when they were living with the munafiqun, and the munafiqun had not yet been exposed. Their true colors had not come out. Allah says, Allah would not leave the believers in the condition in which you are in until He has distinguished the good from the evil among you. And so the way you can separate evil from good is by fighting fi sabilillah. And so This ayah is in Surah Ali Imran, among the ayat that talked about the Battle of Uhud. Because in the Battle of Uhud, the head of the Munafiqun, Abdullah ibn Ubay, he withdrew. Initially, he went out to show that, you know, he's with the Muslims. But then he withdrew his troops, which formed approximately a third of the Muslim army. And so look at how, when Allah legislates jihad, it exposes the evil in the ranks of the Muslims, the Munafiqun. Also, jihad was legislated to punish and humiliate the enemies of Allah, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَاتِلُوهُمْ يُعَذِّبْهُمُ اللَّهُ بِأَيْدِيكُمْ وَيُخْزِهِمْ وَيَنْصُرْكُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ وَيَشْفِي صُدُورَ قَوْمِ مِنِينَ. Fight them, and Allah will punish them at your hands, O believers. Allah will put them to shame, and Allah will help you to overcome them, and Allah will soothe the hearts of the believers. He'll soothe your hearts when you're able to go and fight them. Because until then, your hearts are burning in rage at what they're doing to you. And so all of this shows us that among the objectives of jihad is to punish the disbelievers, to humiliate them, and to disgrace them. Finally, among the objectives of Allah legislating jihad fi sabilillah is to defend against the aggression of the enemies of Allah. And so these enemies are either actively transgressing against the Muslims, and so we need to stand up in self-defense, or they plan to transgress against the Ummah, and so something needs to be put in place to repel that aggression or potential aggression. And it has to be in the form of self-defense. And this is what the ulama refer to as the defensive jihad. So there are basically two kinds of jihad: offensive jihad that we spoke about, and defensive jihad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about this defensive jihad in Surah An-Nisa, فَقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ لَا تُكَلَّفُ إِلَّا نَفْسَكَ وَحَرِّضِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. So fight in the cause of Allah, O Messenger. You are accountable for none but yourself. And motivate the believers. Energize the believers to fight, so that perhaps Allah, عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَكُفَّ بَأْسَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَاللَّهُ أَشَدُّ بَأْسًا وَأَشَدُّ تَنْكِيلًا. So that perhaps Allah will curb the might of the disbelievers. Allah will repel the might of the disbelievers. And Allah is far more superior in might and in punishment. And so these are among the objectives of Allah legislating for those who ask, why? And this is a common question nowadays. You know, in this era in which we live in where, you know, everyone is calling for peaceful coexistence. There should be no aggression. There should be no fighting. We'll get into the various kinds of fighting, but right now we say these are among the reasons for why Allah legislated jihad for His cause. Now, in Mecca, the believers were not allowed to fight back, even though Quraysh had used all forms of aggression against the Muslims. And we have to understand, it wasn't easy for the Arabs to restrain themselves. You know, we're talking about the Muslims here. They were tribesmen. And tribal people, they did not have that kind of anti-war background that we find people nowadays. They were warriors. You know, you come and fight them, they're going to fight back. There were no peace activists in those days, like Martin Luther King, like Gandhi. Generally, if you fight against such people, they would fight back. So for them to restrain themselves from fighting was very difficult. But it was a test of their patience. It was a test of their patience. It was a test of their submission. Are you going to listen to the commandments of Allah or not? All of this was training. And that's why the period of time in Mecca was all a training period to build the iman of the believers, so that when the time comes to fight, they'll have that strength of iman. So when the permission finally came to fight, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he says that I knew there was going to be fighting. Ultimately, we will have to fight. There is no way that we can get out of this situation that we're in except by fighting in the path of Allah. And so the permission was given, as we mentioned, either in the early days of Al-Madinah, or some say it was given before the Hijrah. But they only took part in fighting once they had migrated to Al-Madinah. And so this shows us that this was one of the first things that the Prophet ﷺ started to focus on when he arrived in Al-Madinah. And so to fight against an opponent, it requires preparation. And that is why Rasulullah ﷺ started training the Muslims to fight. And this training took two forms. One was the spiritual training, and the other was physical training. And so you had many ayat revealed encouraging the Muslims to fight, mentioning the huge reward for it. At the same time, the Prophet ﷺ would encourage the believers by mentioning many, many different kinds of virtues of fighting in the cause of Allah. The reward for the one who dies fighting for the cause of Allah, and so on and so forth. So all of this was to prepare them spiritually. Then came the physical preparation. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to prepare them physically. Now, when we talk about physically preparing them, it meant basically military training. And so everyone who fulfilled five requirements was expected to join the army of the Muslims. Islam, having reached adulthood or puberty, being mentally sane, to be free from faults and defects that would prevent you from fighting, for example, being ill or disabled. And the fifth was financial ability, because the Prophet ﷺ did not have the resources and the ability to sponsor every fighter, and so everyone had to finance themselves. Now, how did Rasulullah ﷺ train the Sahaba physically? Did he tell them to go jogging or lift weights? No. And that's because their lifestyle was already very active. And so there was no need to tell them to get physically fit, unlike us today. And so it wouldn't make sense to tell a farmer who leaves every morning after Fajr to his farm, and he's working in his field until evening. It doesn't make sense to tell him, go for a jog, lift some weights. However, in the areas where the Muslims were lacking, the Prophet ﷺ did give instructions for specific training. And so, for example, he told them to swim and to learn how to swim. Why? Because the Arabs of Mecca and Medina did not live near any kind of sea where they knew how to swim. And swimming is a very important skill to have for someone who is going to go and fight. Also, the Prophet ﷺ trained them for target shooting. what is known as الرمي. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Anfal, وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ وَمِنْ رِبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ. Prepare against them, against the kuffar, what you can of quwwa, of strength, of power, and cavalry. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam explained what is meant by quwwa here, strength. He said, أَلَا إِنَّ الْقُوَّةِ فِي الرَّمِي. He said it three times. That strength is in archery or target shooting. And in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the virtues and the importance of learning how to shoot. And so this is how the Prophet ﷺ would train the companions in certain areas that a certain skill was required for, specifically for being able to fight against the enemy. And so from these teachings, we can notice that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it a point when he migrated to Al-Madinah to establish a military. And this was one of the projects, a huge project that he started on right away as soon as he migrated. And we looked at the reasons for that. And so we'll quickly mention some of the lessons that we learn from this episode in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first lesson that we learn is that jihad is not only a part of Islam, but it is one of the most important parts of Islam. In fact, the scholars classically, we find that they would many a times mention jihad fi sabilillah along with al-amr bil-ma'roof wal-nahi an-munkar, commanding the good and forbidding the evil. They would mention this as the sixth pillar of Islam to show how it is a fundamental part of Islam. And so the efforts of some to try to remove this aspect of Islam is futile. Yes, there are certain rules that need to be followed when engaging in jihad. And there could be situations when jihad is not to be waged. But that does not mean that we rule it out and we try to brush it to the side, especially when we are being pressured to do so, like in this day and age in which we live in. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, showing us how this part of Islam will never become abolished, but rather it will remain until the Day of Judgment. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, there will always be a group from my ummah. There will always be a group from my ummah that is fighting upon the truth and prevailing until the Day of Judgment. So what does that tell us? It tells us that there will never be a time in which there is no jihad happening on the face of this earth. And so this shows us the importance of this aspect of Islam. The second lesson that we learn is that the legislations of Islam are always balanced between opposing extremes. And so when it comes to self-defense and fighting, Islam is opposed to the Christian way of turning the other cheek when one is to respond to insult and injury by allowing more insult and injury. On the other hand, Islam took into consideration when to fight and when not to fight. So it's not all out war, fight in any way you want, nor is it to completely put down our weapons. No, we see how Islam is moderate and balanced between these various extremes. The third lesson that we learn is that every single war is an act of injustice and is evil. with the exception of fighting in the path of Allah. War involves suffering. It involves bloodshed. It involves a loss of life. All of which is evil without a doubt. And every single kind of war is evil and unjust with this exception. With this exception. That it is in the path of Allah. And the evidence for this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Those who believe, they fight in the path of Allah. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ الطَّاغُوتِ. And those who disbelieve, they fight in the path of طاغوت. فَقَاتِلُوا أَوْلِيَاءَ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّ كَيْدَ الشَّيْطَانِ كَانَ ضَعِيفًا. And the disbelievers, they fight in the path of طاغوت. So fight against Shaitan's allies. Indeed, the schemes and the plots of Shaitan are ever weak. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that there are two kinds of war. One type is fought for Allah by the believers, and the second type of war is for Taghut, which is fought by the disbelievers. And so Taghut is anything that is worship besides Allah. And so if the believers fight for the sake of Allah, then that is a rewarding act. If you don't fight for the sake of Allah, then you are fighting for other than Allah. And so even if they say that we are fighting for the sake of freedom, to spread justice, to spread freedom, it is still evil. Because it is not for Allah. But rather it is freedom according to them. And justice according to their worldview. But if there is a war that is fought under the banner of La ilaha illallah, then this is the only kind which is just and justified. Why? Because Islam is against all kinds of oppression and aggression. And who defines justice for us? None other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Finally, the last lesson that we learn is the grave consequences of abandoning fighting in the path of Allah. If the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions had not established a military, if they did not establish an army, if they did not wage jihad, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribed it, then Islam would have been wiped out. And Islam would not have reached us. In Sunan Abi Dawood, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, when you enter into bay' al-'ina, a kind of impermissible, haram kind of transaction, which is riba based, and you hold on to the tails of cows, and you are pleased with agriculture, and you give up fighting jihad, then Allah will allow disgrace to prevail over you, and He will not take it away until you return to your original deen. And so we can safely say that this refers to our current state as an ummah, unfortunately. And we can also see the reason for it. We can also see the reason for it. Love for the dunya. And not wanting to give it up. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala criticizes those who do not respond to the call of jihad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَا لَكُمْ إِذَا قِيلَ لَكُمْ فِرُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ إِذَا قَلْتُمْ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ. O you who believe, what is the matter with you? That when you are asked to march forward in the cause of Allah, that you hold on to the ground. Meaning, you remain seated. You don't get up. You don't mobilize yourself to go and march out in jihad. Instead, you hold on to the ground, meaning you hold on to this dunya of yours. أَرَضِيتُم بِالْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا مِنَ الْآخِرَةِ Do you prefer the life of this world over the hereafter? فَمَا مَتَاعُ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا فِي الْآخِرَةِ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ The enjoyment of this worldly life is small. It is insignificant compared to that of the Akhirah. And so this shows us the grave consequences of abandoning this fundamental aspect of Islam that was upheld by not only the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but by his companions after him. And not only his companions, but generation after generation of Muslims continued waging jihad fi sabilillah until only a century ago, when the Muslim Ummah became divided and that one state that was holding them together collapsed. And so now you don't have a state who's going to wage that jihad, whether it be, as we said, the two kinds of jihad, whether it be a defensive or an offensive jihad. And so what does all of this show us? That it was something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started, and it continued for generations and centuries until we are in the current situation which we are in, and we mentioned the reason for that. And this hadith also tells us what the solution for that is: to go back to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow the Muslims to come back to their senses and to allow them to come back to their deen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant Muslims around the world who are suffering, to grant them victory over their enemies. With that, we come to the end of this session of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa sallallahumma wa sallim ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.